Week 2, Righteous Comforter. Verses. You've seen a boxing match or a sporting event where two parties are matched against one another and the title states Team A versus Team B. Often we shorten it to read VS. One guy is against the other, and by the end of their match, one is going to win and the other will lose. In Nahum, we have a virtual banner raised up for everyone to see. It doesn't say Jerusalem versus Nineveh. It doesn't say the king of Nineveh versus the king of Jerusalem. It doesn't say the people of God versus the people of Assyria. It says very boldly, God versus Nineveh. God was declaring to the world that he was going to handle this issue himself, and he did so in no uncertain terms. Some of Nahum sends a real chill up the spine, considering the source of this oracle is Almighty God. When God speaks this way, it is no idle threat. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, God drew the line by saying clearly to Nineveh, quote, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Nahum 2:13 and 3:5. Those are four words no one wants to hear from God. I am against you. Here's another one that is truly frightening. Quote, "I will make your grave, for you are vile." Nahum 1:14. When God, your maker, stares you in the face and says he is digging your grave, something has gone terribly wrong to warrant that. What could bring God to utter these kinds of things? The very last verse of the book of Nahum holds the key for me. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Nahum 3:19. Unceasing evil was poured out on the whole world, causing everyone to groan and suffer under Assyria's tyranny and torture. Quote, "For you are vile," said God. What is he talking about? This next part is pretty rough, so if you want to skip ahead to the next paragraph, go ahead. Some may want to see how vile Assyria could be. Some can just take God's word for it. Assyria did not hide its love of bloodshed and cruelty from the world. They bragged about it. In the British Museum today, you can see Assyrian stonework depicting the gruesome tortures inflicted upon people who stood up against their invasion. In the relief depicting the fall of the city of Lachish, bodies are seen impaled in rows with a pole inserted in the anus going through their bodies and out their mouths. Prisoners were sometimes tied down and had their skin peeled off their bodies in one sheet from their necks to their ankles while they screamed and writhed under the excruciating pain. The skins were sometimes mounted on wooden poles and raised on hilltops as banners to strike fear into the hearts of cities awaiting invasion. History also records that whole towns committed mass suicide when the armies of Assyria approached rather than be subjected to their evils. They delighted in torture. A horrific practice done by Assyria and other pagan nations was to take the children of captive cities to the city gates, grab them by the ankles, and smash their brains out against the pillars of the gates. Nahum 3:10 states that this is precisely what the Assyrians did on conquering a major city in Egypt not many years before Nahum prophesied. Quote, "Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street." Nahum 3:10. Truly horrible. Here's the other thing. God had raised up Assyria to execute his own justice against the northern kingdom of Israel for their injustice and cruelty. Isaiah 10:5 records God calling Assyria, quote, the rod of my anger, close quote. But Assyria went far beyond its bounds in its actions. O. Palmer Robertson writes, even though God had brought Assyria as his instrument to scourge the nation of Israel, the brutal oppressor had gone far beyond the limits of propriety in its cruelty. Now, a prophet representing the surviving remnant of the North would be called specifically to announce the inevitability of God's retributive justice. Robertson, Nahum. Isaiah wrote of proud Assyria before its demise this way. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? It is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. Isaiah 10:15-7. God's justice is not cruel. God's justice over the wickedness of Israel was given full vent in the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians, but the Assyrians saw themselves as both the, quote, axe and him who hews with it, close quote. They set themselves up as destroyers over nations and inflicted great atrocities. God's judgment did not set them up as his equals, or to give permission to their grotesque and torturous actions. His judgment now turned upon Assyria in Nahum's message. Vengeance is God's alone to dispense. Only he is righteous in his vengeance. This cruel and heartless nation sought only to destroy and devour. Nahum's name means comfort, and he is a comfort to lovers of justice and peace. However, he is no comfort at all to the destroyers of the world. God was against Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria for the unceasing evil they had inflicted on the world. Quote, I am against you, God said. That means that God is aware of what goes on in the world. He is not blind to the weak ones trodden underfoot by cruel leaders. He is not deaf to the cries of those who raise their voices to him for rescue. Nahum is a book that boldly reveals that God is sovereign in his work in the world. No nation, no matter how dominating and treacherous, will thwart his river of justice. In fact, justice itself is not some vague idea or ideal to God. It is essential to his very nature and character. No wrong answers, discussion questions. Number one. It seems that though God raised up Assyria to execute his wrath on the generational wickedness of Israel and the nations around them, Assyria far overstepped its bounds and became a cruel and violent nation, delighting in the torture and domination of weaker people groups. God's judgments are not cruel. They are just. Through Nahum, God declared, quote, I am against you, close quote, and proclaimed Assyria's doom. How would you describe God's justice to another person to help them understand God's ways? Number two, if someone says that the book of Nahum describes a God who is warlike and hot-headed, how would you help them understand God better? Essential. Abraham Joshua Heschel writes in his book, The Prophets, about the essential quality of justice with God. He does so by considering injustice. The prophet's preoccupation with justice and righteousness has its roots in a powerful awareness of injustice. That justice is a good thing, a fine goal, even a supreme ideal, is commonly accepted. What is lacking is a sense of the monstrosity of injustice. Moralists of all ages have been eloquent in singing the praises of virtue. The distinction of the prophets was in their remorseless unveiling of injustice and oppression, in their comprehension of social, political, and religious evils. They were not concerned with the definition, but with the predicament of justice, with the fact that those called upon to apply it defied it. Heschel, the prophets. That is strong. I, for one, am very thankful that we serve a God of justice. I am also glad that he inspired his prophets to decry injustice, both within and without the community of God's people. We might not like to hear their message, but if we're honest, we need to hear it often. Nahum, like so many of our other minor prophets, includes a piece of Exodus 34 where God reveals his character to Moses. Nahum reminds God's downcast people of God's character and that he will act in accordance with it. Nahum states, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance over his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." Nahum 1, 2 through 3. That God is a jealous, zealous, deeply concerned and watchful God comes from Exodus 20, verse 5. Those last two lines about God's being slow to anger and not clearing the guilty come from the Exodus 34 passage. What that means is that he is just. American pastor Adrian Rogers said, "When a guilty man is acquitted, the judge is condemned." That is right on. What the Exodus passage reveals is not that God is on the side of justice or that he desires justice. It reveals that God is just. It is an essential part of his character. He cannot be unjust. He acquits no guilty man or woman. He does not clear the guilty. That is essential. But we are all guilty of sin, you might say. And you would be right. So, keep reading. Amos had a lot to say about justice, if you remember. He commented harshly on dead religious expression that lacked two things that are very important to God. Justice was certainly one. In his famous passage about justice, he also mentions something else. Righteousness. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos 5:24. So what is righteousness? Heschel once again makes a fine point in saying, "Justice is a mode of action. Righteousness, a quality of the person. Righteousness goes beyond justice. Righteousness implies benevolence, kindness, generosity. Justice may be legal. Righteousness is associated with a burning compassion for the oppressed." Heschel, the prophets. The justice of God is always righteous in its intent and expression. What was going on under the crushing boots of Assyria was precisely the opposite of justice, expressed in righteousness. Injustice is by definition unrighteous. It hurts everyone. Compassion for the oppressed inspires righteous justice. Assyria had no compassion in this sense. They set themselves at odds with a just and righteous God and made themselves his enemy by their brutal injustice. You see why God cannot let that go? He is just. He is righteous. Those two things will win out if we fight with God in our rebellion and misuse of other people. But Exodus 34 said that he by no means clears the guilty. How then is he forgiving and gracious? We're all guilty. Yes. And God's justice never sweeps sin under the rug. He demands it be answered. Remember, he is just. But in his compassion, he is also righteous. He provides a way for our guilt to be fully addressed in his kindness and mercy. In the old Mosaic covenant, an animal was sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the altar as an atoning sacrifice to cover sins until the new covenant came through Jesus Christ. Now, through the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, the righteous, Jesus, is given for the unrighteous, us, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 1:19 and 3:18. God's justice requires the sacrifice of Christ to settle our sinful accounts, as it were. God himself made the way for our forgiveness through Christ. He is just, demanding an accounting for sin. He is also righteous, compassionate, and merciful, sending his Son to be our sacrifice once for all to bring us back to him. The justice and righteousness of God against wickedness and in compassion for those seeking him in Nahum looks forward to the cleansing work of the cross for you and me. The cross in view. While Nahum does not mention the crucifixion or Jesus the Messiah directly, his strong message of the justice of God leads straight to the cross, where justice, righteousness, and mercy met perfectly in the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. The justice of God is something the Assyrians of Nineveh saw up close. And with no repentance this time, they were crushed by a God who by no means clears the guilty. You and I and every living soul as errant sinners come up against that same justice of God. This should inspire some fear. But, hallelujah, Christ Jesus became the sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God, who, in his righteous mercy, sent his only Son to save and redeem the lost. This should inspire some excitement and deep thankfulness from born-again sons and daughters of God and everyone who seeks God's forgiveness through Jesus. Later on in the biblical story, the book of Daniel described a wicked king Belshazzar of Babylon who threw a party with his concubines and prostitutes. That king used the holy items of worship his armies stole when they burned and pillaged the temple of God in Jerusalem. At the party, a hand appeared out of thin air and wrote four words on the wall. The king was terrified and went pale. Eventually, Daniel the Hebrew was called upon to explain the meaning of this mystery. In one of the words, Tekel, Daniel revealed to that wicked king that he had been, quote, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Daniel 5:22. The justice of God was at work again against unrighteous injustice. But in those figurative scales, what was this king weighed against to be found wanting? Many biblical commentators have found that it could have been nothing less than God's own righteousness. Weighed in the balances of God's justice against the righteousness of God, he was found sorely wanting. And you know what? So are we. But in sending Christ his Son to die on our behalf, quote, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did you catch that? In him, Christ Jesus our Redeemer, we have become the righteousness of God through faith in him. That means we are no longer weighed in those balances against God's righteousness. The righteousness of God is weighed against itself in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. It balances out. Through the mercy of God in Christ, the justice of God is satisfied. The reason I think it's good to consider these things so closely is because it seems as if Nahum is often misunderstood. It is not a book about revenge. It is a book about the justice of a righteous God against the injustice of corrupt man. That is key. As Kenneth Barker and Waylon Bailey state, for God not to have overthrown the Assyrians would have meant that he was not true to himself. The character of God means that evil cannot triumph in the world. Barker and Bailey, Nahum. God doesn't just put up with whatever sinful man arrogantly throws up against him. He is slow to anger, patient, and abounding in love, but he is also just. Nahum has to be understood in that light. The word avenging that is used in the first couple of verses in Nahum is the kicker. The Hebrew word used there has to do with maintaining justice. As Barker and Bailey further state, this gives a positive connotation to the word, connecting it to lawfulness, justice, and salvation. Faithful to his covenant, God stands up for the vindication of his glorious name in a judging and fighting mode, while watching over the maintenance of his justice and acting to save his people. It is never used for blood vengeance. Barker and Bailey, Nahum. Exactly. Nahum is not about blood vengeance. It's about righteous justice for the oppressed against the arrogant pride of corrupt man who defied God in his actions. The justice of God wins that fight every time. The book of Nahum is very good news for those who wonder where God stands or whether he cares anything about what goes on in the world. Nahum lives up to his name. He is comfort indeed. Nahum is hard for some because the justice of God is unflinching. But let it be a reminder of the goodness of God that in his love he satisfied his own justice by sending Jesus, not just to clear our guilt, but to cause us to be born again into a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. It's okay to get closer to Nahum. Close your eyes now and thank God for his loving kindness shown to us in Christ his Son. He did not spare even his own Son to bring us back to himself. Love is the gas in the engine, even in Nahum. We have one more thing to consider, however. This one is truly frightening for mankind outside of the saving work of Christ in his death and resurrection. It is all over the book of Nahum. It is the wrath of God. But his wrath needs to be understood as his justice and righteousness do. But as we come nearer to the wrath of God expressed here, we also come nearer the cross of Christ, where the wrath of God was poured out and satisfied for all those who put their trust in him. Let's read confidently on. No wrong answers, discussion questions. Number one, how would you describe God's justice? How would you describe his righteousness? How do the two work together? Number two, why are justice and righteousness so essential to the message of the minor prophets and the relationship God was calling his people to? Number three, how would it change how we see God in Scripture if justice and righteousness were not a part of his character? How do those two attributes help us to trust him?